Well, thank you very much, Browning and McKinney family. Appreciate that very much. It's a very, very appropriate song. Ties in exactly with what was said in the first message. And I think, I'm sure you'll see that it ties in this next message as well. Again, I appreciate Jimmy filling in. He was kind of he was notified pretty late that he was asked to do the sermonette. So I appreciate that. It's amazing how God works, you know. Again, I don't know why we're amazed. I mean, we're all on the same page, and we hope we're on the same page with God. So he inspires us to, hopefully, inspires us to give the messages that we give. But you think about the Sabbath and the holy days and the whole plan of God's salvation, the plan that God had laid out for us. Came to my thought to ask you this question, and this is actually the title of my message: Are we preparing for Christ's return? Now, we like to say, sure, absolutely we are. I mean, we want Christ's return, right? We hope Christ's return, and I hope that each and every one of us are praying for Christ's return quickly. But are we preparing? Are we doing our part for Christ's return? You know, that's on us. God says, I have a plan. I'm going to carry out my plan. And he doesn't say this verbatim, but he tells us, I'm going to carry out my plan with or without you. Now, we have the opportunity to be with. We can be that with. Or we can make the choice to be the without. It's up to us. You know, brother, it's not surprising at all to any of us that we are living in the time that is unlike anything that you and I have ever seen. Now, I'm not saying it's as bad as the world has ever been, because God has destroyed the world before. But it's as bad as anything that you and I have seen. And you look at the morale, the morals, the ethics. Look at all this of society. And without a doubt, you and I would have to say it's at the bottom of the barrel. Now, don't be surprised if the bottom falls out of the barrel and it goes lower. I'm sure it's going to happen. But with that said, you and I have to maintain our Christian attitude, our Christian morals, our Christian dignity, and live through this world. I didn't say in this world, but we have to operate on a day-to-day basis. We have to get through this. So that's why I kind of chose this topic. You know, I want us to start thinking also about the fall holiday season. Again, it's just around the corner. I want us to start preparing, if we haven't already, which I'm sure we probably have in some manner, about the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course the Last Great Day, Eighth Day. I want us to get those in our mind, mainly because we've had the first half of God's plan of salvation, the first part of the year. We've lived through it. We've rehearsed it. What did we learn from it? Did we learn anything from it? Some of us have been doing this for a lot of years. Did we learn anything? If not, we have another half chance. I say half chance. The last half is yet to come. And we better not allow ourselves to skate by. We better dig in, and we better dig in very deep and hold on very, very tight, because the road ahead is going to be very rocky. Let's think back about a certain time in history that we can learn some things from. You know, the old saying is, if we don't remember history, we're apt to repeat it. Well, that's exactly what's going on in the world today. You know, I don't want to go down that road, but you look at the school system, the government system, they all teach, you know, don't worry about history. You know, we give you just a little bit of history, just enough that you remember yesterday, but don't think back 100 years ago or 150 or 200 years ago. Well, I want us to go back just a little bit in history. And this phrase might scare you or might make you think, but it was the end of the world. Okay, well, bear with me. Tens of thousands of people believed that Jesus Christ was about to return. Tens of thousands of people. You'll catch on here in a minute. This time period, it saw everybody from big business people all the way down through society to farmers in the remotest locations doing crazy things. They were throwing their money away. They were giving their property away. They were giving their livestock away. They were getting rid of everything, absolutely everything they had, they were getting rid of because they anticipated the most dramatic event in history was happening now. They went out in the fields, in the meadows, and they set up camps. And they did this. This is not a fiction story. This is fact. This happened. As night fell, the very excitement and anxiety was very, very intense. These people, they gathered around, they fellowshipped, they held hands, they prayed together, they sang hymns, and they talked with each other about what it must be like in heaven. As midnight neared, the feeling of expectation was almost unbelievable. They were there. We had made it this far. Here we are. Then midnight passed. Confused and stunned, these people, they thought, what happened? They said, well, God teaches patience. Have patience. So they waited very patiently to the early hours of the morning, thinking, by daybreak, it'll be done. Christ will return, and we will be in heaven. Daybreak. The sun came up. The sun reached high noon. Jesus Christ still had not returned. Some of you probably remember this event in history. Now, I guarantee you nobody here was there because nobody here is that old. But if you remember reading about this, the date was October 22nd, 1844. And this event that actually happened was known as the Great Disappointment. You can look it up. It's interesting to research. And there's a lot more to it than I'm going to cover. But it contains lessons for all those who are still, you and I, waiting for Christ's return. We as Christians in God's true church, brethren, we have gone through many similar events like this one that I just described. Maybe we didn't release our livestock. Maybe we didn't throw our money away or anything maybe that dramatic. But we did participate in setting dates. I guarantee if I ask, everybody in here that was in Worldwide would raise your hand. Yes, we remember setting dates. We set dates and anticipated Christ's return at that set time. There's one scripture that speaks volumes to this point. You all know where I'm going to go. It's Matthew 24 and verse 36. Matthew 24 and verse 36. It says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. And it depends on what translation you're reading. It even adds, not even the Son, but my Father only. Now, the question we have to ask is, do we believe God's word? Or do we not? It really gets down to that simple question. Do we believe it or do we not? This scripture should in no way cause any of us, though, to lose hope or become depressed concerning Christ's return. Instead, we should try that even that much harder to make sure that we are keeping the faith, that we are living up to God's expectations, not our own, but God's expectations. And if we don't know what God's expectations are of us, then we need to study a little deeper. Again, this is all on us. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. We can't do it for each other. We can help, but it's all on us. I always like to refer back to Hebrews chapter 11 when thinking about this subject. These faithful people of God, you might turn there if you will, Hebrews chapter 11. These faithful people of God, they strongly desired Christ's return. And that's how they conducted their life. They lived their life like Christ is going to return today. But when they realized that Christ wasn't going to return today, or even in their lifetime, what'd they do? Packed up their tents, folded their arms, sat down and said, okay, I'm quitting. No, they didn't. They dug in. They didn't give up. They dug in that much deeper. They didn't turn their back on God, and they certainly didn't stop living a godly life. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start in verse 35 and read a few verses, and I'll back up and catch a couple earlier verses. But leading up to verse 35, if you read the story up to verse 35, we see examples of several of these individuals and what they struggled against and what they overcame. Because, brethren, you and I can put our names in here. We can put our names in here as long as we don't give up, as long as we don't quit, don't turn our back. But you and I face a lot of the struggles. Maybe not exactly the same as them, but it doesn't matter. Because a struggle for me or a struggle for you is just as hard as one of these struggles for them. Everybody struggles different, but a struggle is a struggle. We see that, if you read the stories up to this, we see that the examples of Cain and Abel, you remember that struggle, the example of Enoch, the example of Abraham and Sarah, we know that struggle. How about Moses? We know what he went through. Joshua, the Battle of Jericho, we know all that. We see that in here. But let's pick it up in verse 35. Hebrews 11, verse 35. It says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Think about what he's saying here. They might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings, of scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about the in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, pay attention to that, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, for you and me today, that they, talking about these people back then, should not be made perfect apart from us. God's plan is in full action. So what we see some of the trials that God's people had gone through, and we see what they had to endure. Again, a trial is a trial. Suffering is suffering. The level of suffering, the degree of suffering is different for everyone, but it's still suffering. You and I are going through a lot of stuff right now. And about as I hate to say it, we'll be going through some stuff in the future until we either die or Christ returns. And that's okay, as long as we don't lose faith. We see that a lot of them here went through all this, some pretty bad things here. I mean, and, you know, trials of mocking and scourging. Okay, well, people talk about us. People call us names. They think we're crazy, and that's okay. Chains of imprisonment. Well, that could happen as well. These people here, they were stoned. They were sawn in too. Think about this. If you ever want to get into some more detail, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. That'll set you upright in your chair and make you start thinking. A lot of these people went through this, and what happened? They kept the faith. They kept the faith. Isn't that amazing? He makes reference that he, God, will still reward them, but not before he rewards you and me for remaining faithful, provided we remain faithful. Look at verse 39 and 40 once again. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, in other words, having kept the faith, having remained faithful, obeying God to the fullest extent, and God sees this, says, did not receive the promise. Doesn't say they're not going to receive the promise. It says they did not receive the promise of the kingdom of God yet. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should be made perfect, or should not be made perfect apart from us. We know what 1 Corinthians says about this. When we all rise, when we all come together, you know, the dead first. So, at his appointed time, when he is ready, and when he says it's time, then and only then, Christ will return. When he, I'm talking about God the Father, my Father, God, he knows. When he says it's time, then Christ will return. And when he returns, the process for bringing the kingdom of God to this earth will be in full force. We're already in that process. The process has started, and I know we're all aware of this. It started back before time began. But none of God's saints, his people, will receive this promise before the others do. It's kind of amazing how God worked this out. Now back up to verse 13. Verse 13. Talking about these same people here, the ones who stayed faithful, who kept the faith. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off. We're assured of them. Now, you and I haven't received this promise yet. It's guaranteed if we remain faithful. But we haven't received it yet. Do you and I see it? Do we understand it? Do we know it's coming? Do we have faith that God will do what he says he'll do? Brother, that's pretty important. That's not just a rhetorical question. That's very important. Because if we don't, then we have a lot of work to do. We need some convincing. He says that they saw them afar off and were assured of them. Are you and I assured of them? Have you and I lived a godly life enough that we are assured that God will keep his promise to us? I think we have. I hope we have. He says, goes on to say, embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. You know, this is not our homeland, he says. You know, his kingdom will be our homeland. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, these verses, again, they apply directly to you and I, as well as they do the people here, the individuals here in Hebrews chapter 11. But we absolutely must keep the faith. How long? Until the very end of our physical life, without question. Until the very end of our human existence. We have to keep the faith. Yes, sometimes our faith is going to dwindle just a little bit. When we see that coming, kick ourselves in the rear end. Get it back up. Go again. You know, and if I see it in my wife or she sees it in me, I hope she does the same thing. Now, that's what we're here for, brethren, to help each other up. When we see someone down, pick them up. Push them. Pull them if we have to. Whatever it takes. Don't let them lose the faith. We have to understand the promise of God. We have to understand the promise of his kingdom. And we have to understand our part in this promise. We have a major part in this. We must understand that even if we don't see it in the physical life that we live now, it's still a promise and it's still guaranteed. Guaranteed by God the Father to you and me. A personal guarantee. He cannot and will not lie. We have an unimaginable future with our Father, with our brother Jesus Christ, and with all the faithful saints. But we have to ask a few more questions. You thought I was going to quit and sit down, didn't you? We have to ask a few more questions. Are you and I anticipating the return of Jesus Christ? I started off with that. I understand that. But I want to reiterate that. Not are we hoping for it. Yes, we are hoping for it. Not are we anticipating it from the idea, yeah, it's going to come. Yeah, it may be in my life. It may not be in my life. You know, ho-hum. No. Are you and I anticipating the return of Jesus Christ as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ? Are you and I struggling with how we live day to day while we maintain the proper focus of His return? How are we preparing? How are we preparing? As we said earlier, we can learn a lot from history. We can learn a lot from those who experienced, that went through that great disappointment, especially from their misunderstanding of Bible prophecy. And of course, the events that led up to and will lead up to and are leading up to now the second return of Jesus Christ. Those anticipating Christ's arrival or advent, if you will, in the mid-19th century, they actually became known, if you go back and read the history of this, you'll see they became known as the Adventists. It was a major religious movement that crossed denominational boundaries. So it wasn't just them. The aftermath was devastating for many of those who were anticipating Christ's return. There was a lot of them who committed suicide. They couldn't deal with the idea that Christ didn't return, and they were wrong. And I think we all can certainly understand that mindset. One very despondent, for lack of a better word, believer, his name was Henry Emmons. And he wrote the following. This was in a book by George Knight. The book was called Millennial Fever and the End of the World. I want to read to you a quote that this Henry Emmons said. It says, "And dear Jesus did not come. I waited all the forenoon of Wednesday and was well in body as I ever was. But after 12 o'clock, I began to feel faint. And before dark, I needed someone to help me to my chambers as my natural strength was leaving me very fast. I lay prostrate for two days without any pain. Sick with disappointment," end quote. Gives just a touch of the mindset of what was going on here. Let me read you another one, a very, very disappointed believer whose faith was absolutely shattered when Christ didn't return. And I read these to you hoping that we understand that we're human. And if we aren't where we need to be, if we think Christ should have returned in 70s, 80s, next year, and He doesn't, is our faith going to be shattered? Let me read to you what this one said. This guy's name was Hiram, I believe is how you say his name, Hiram Edson. And from the same book, he said this, "Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I never experienced before. It seemed as though the loss of all earthly friends could have been no comparison. We wept and we wept till the day dawned." Again, we can understand this. I mean, we had high hopes, right? Many of those who believed that Christ would return, they simply went back to their old lives. It was a hype. It was talked about. It was brought up in the community, in the society, in the religion. It was brought up. They got on board. A lot of them committed. They gave all their possessions away. And when it didn't happen, some died. Some went crazy. Some kept the faith. And some just went back to their old lives. Some lost their faith entirely. Again, others searched the Scripture to find out where they had gone wrong. If those involved in the great disappointment had had better prophetic understanding of what the Bible teaches about Christ's return, they would have known that it wasn't going to happen on October 1844. And that's easy for us to say. But if we had had a little better understanding of Scripture, maybe we wouldn't have set the dates in 1972, 73, 75, in the 80s, and any time after that. So see, we can say the same thing about us. In a roundabout way, we did the same thing. Let's look at some prophecies concerning Christ's second coming. And a very important place to start is the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. We were there earlier. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. We'll start in verse 7, read just a couple of verses at this point. Here we have the often quoted description of what Christ said it would be like before his return. Matthew chapter 24. Starting in verse 7. It says, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow." All these are the beginnings of sorrow. You know, throughout history, people have seen and been involved in wars, and they've seen and been involved in famines. They've experienced disease epidemics, and they've claimed that Jesus Christ's return was just around the corner. It's happened all down through time. Many Europeans in the Middle Ages, they especially at that time, looked at the Black Death. With that followed a lot of economic troubles. There was a lot of famine and a lot of unending wars. And when they saw this happening in that time period, they thought, well, Christ's return is just around the corner. But there's one specific statement that Christ made that supplies vital information about his return. And in Matthew 24, look at verse 21. 21 and 22. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Have we seen that yet? I don't think we've seen it yet. And they certainly didn't see it in 1844. It's coming. It could be very, very soon. But we haven't seen it yet. Actually, it's pretty easy when you think about this to see how the Europeans in the Middle Ages, how they faced with this devastation of Black Death, how, knowing what they went through, thought that they were living in the time of the end. Let me give you just a little bit of facts about the Black Death. This is a quote from the AmericanScientist.org concerning the Black Death. This is what they say. "The Black Death was so extreme that it's surprising even to scientists." So now it's got our attention, who are familiar with the general details. It says this: "The epidemic killed 30 to 50% of the entire population of Europe. Between 75 and 200 million people died in a few years' time, starting in 1348 when the plague reached London." Brother, that's amazing. That would probably cause a lot of people to think, oh, wow, something this magnitude, this could be the end time. But even as bad and as horrible as that event was, the diseases, the wars, the famines, all that swept across Europe in those days, all that we've seen in our life, all this, brethren, it'll pale by comparison to the disasters of the Olivet Prophecy. Here's one point that those involved in the great disappointment misunderstood. Christ's return is preceded by global catastrophes. They didn't think about that. They didn't consider that. The world that you and I live in today is unprecedented in history. The destructive power of nuclear and biological warfare and weapons, the speed at which diseases can spread, you know, through mass transportation, the uneasy global economy. Look what's going on right now, brother. Things are picking up. The concentration of millions of people packed in tight, tight cities. All this shows things can happen fast. I mean, you and I, we just lived through this firsthand, COVID, a very, very minor thing that destroyed a lot of lives, killed a lot of people, a lot of loved ones. We saw this. You remember how quickly it came on and it spread, and now seemingly over. I mean, there's still cases of it. But you see how fast that happened? These all point to conditions preceding what Jesus Christ foretold to be a time like no other. A time is coming. A time that we know as the Great Tribulation, in which the world will be engulfed in such chaos and violence that humanity will be on the brink of total annihilation. We're not there yet. All that prophecy and the book of Revelation, among others, show that during this time of global disasters that people throughout the earth, from the crowded cities to isolated country life, the most remote areas, they will see, physically see, Christ coming in the sky. Look at a few of these. First, in Revelation chapter 1. This will be the most dramatic event in history. And it'll be very, very frightening for a lot of people. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. Notice that we're told that every eye will see him. This is not an isolated case. Go back to Matthew chapter 26. Verse 64. Matthew 26 and verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God, power, and coming on the cloud of heaven." Again, here's another verse that confirms that Christ's coming will not be an isolated case. It will not be a hidden case. We're going to see this. If we're still alive, we're going to see this. Look at one more example in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 25 through 28. Luke 21, starting at verse 25. "And there will be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Verse 27. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Remember, the tribulation at this point will be underway. and things on this earth, not only in one place, but worldwide, things will be, for lack of a better word, extremely upset. Now, according to the book of Revelation, armies will gather to repel this invasion from heaven. You ever think about, the Bible's been around for many, many, many years, and people claim to read it. People claim to know. People claim to say, I can't wait for Christ to return. Well, how will these armies be convinced to fight Christ? Found an interesting article. You probably all are familiar with this. You know, you can't see it from there. This is from the U.S. Guardian, which is a nonprofit news organization. This just happened 2 weeks ago. The article heading is UFO Hearings Key Takeaways, Cover-Up Claims and Pentagon Denials. Okay, now that's all I'm going to read from this. My point is this. When Satan interferes, brings his influence on people, people who don't know, people who don't believe, people who don't have God's Spirit, and he convinces them, and we're seeing it in the news now, UFOs, it's a real thing. I don't believe that. I'm just saying. The news says UFOs is a real thing. We're having court cases now about UFOs. Okay, so real or not, it's set. It's now in people's minds. Do you not think when they see this being come from outer space, this powerful whatever they claim it to be, with all these troops behind them, do you not think that they're going to think this is an alien invasion? When I think about this, I often go back to the movie Independence Day. You remember that movie? And you see it, you know, you look up and you see this mothership coming over and think, oh wow, we have just about enough time to do something. That's what they're saying. We have enough time to do something. And I've been preparing you all for this forever and ever. Now it's time to fight. So, when I go back and read this in Revelation about armies gathering together and willing to fight, I understand it. It makes sense. It's pretty sad that it takes the movie department to help us make sense, but we can get it. So this brings up a second point that the people of the Great Disappointment misunderstood. And that is, human beings will fiercely resist Jesus Christ at his return. They didn't see any of that gathering. Nothing like that was being put together in 1844, whenever this Great Disappointment was coming together. Go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 15. Just think about this picture. Because again, you and I, with God's blessing, will have the opportunity to see this. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except him. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. John received an absolutely amazing vision here. Christ in all his glory. Again, it says, shining like the sun, destroying the armies gathered to resist him. Fiercely gathered to resist him. So now we have another question that seems to elude the individuals of the great disappointment. And that question is this: where will these armies gather to fight against Christ? They didn't see that. It didn't happen. The Adventist movement of 1844, again, wasn't so much a denominational movement. What we saw there, if you go back and look at the history, you saw it was a collaboration of Methodists, of Baptists, of Presbyterians, and many other various participants. And they were not only disheartened when Jesus Christ didn't return, but some of them found themselves ridiculed by their neighbors. Well, you can understand that. That's society. How many of our neighbors ridicule us for simply going to church on Saturday? For simply leaving here in a few, 5 weeks, and going to the Feast of Tabernacles? We get that all the time. In New York City, at this time, some of the Adventists' meeting halls were completely destroyed. They were set ablaze, they were ransacked, they were torn down. Think about this, one might ask, where had their calculations gone wrong? Well, this brings up a third prophecy that is central to the understanding of Christ's second coming. And that is this: Jesus Christ is returning to the Mount of Olives to establish his kingdom on earth. We know this, right? We understand this. I think that you and I understand Scripture pretty plain on this. The ones in the great disappointment thought Christ was going to come back and take them to heaven and immediately destroy the earth with fire. Now, I'm not making fun of any of that. I'm not belittling that. That was their understanding. You and I, brethren, have been given a deeper understanding, a better understanding, a more accurate understanding. And we shouldn't hold that against any of them. God hasn't called them yet. They don't have God's Spirit. We understand that. But you and I do. And because we understand that, we're held to a much higher accountability. There's an Old Testament passage, if you start turning to Zechariah chapter 14, that when it's coupled with all that prophecy and the book of Revelation, it gives us a clear picture of Christ's return. Zechariah chapter 14 here. Look at the first four verses. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravaged. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of the battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half towards the south." So here we discover exactly where Christ is going to return. The Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. It's outside Jerusalem that the armies will gather together to fight against the very Savior. Zechariah 14 here reveals that Christ won't destroy the earth, but he will set up his kingdom, God's kingdom, in Jerusalem, which will rule over all nations. We understand that's what's coming. That's the end goal, if you will. But those involved in the Adventist movement in the mid-19th century couldn't avoid, or they could have, actually I should say, avoid their error if they would have understood these three Bible prophecies. But we can't hold that against them, and we're not holding that against them. But there's many, many more. After the great disappointment, they return to everyday life. And one might guess they struggled with their faith. If you and I put all of our eggs in one basket, and we drop that basket, then we're going to have trouble for a while. Well, they did. If you remember what we said when we started, many of these individuals, they'd closed their businesses. They'd taken their children out of school. They had even sold their properties. At this point, picking up the pieces of their life, it was a struggle. It was a hardship. Some of them just couldn't do it. Those who suffered through this great disappointment aren't the only ones who have expected Christ to return and were disillusioned when it didn't happen. Again, we pointed out in the beginning this message that we as God's children, you and I, brethren, we thought that Christ would have returned by now. I've told you this before. I distinctly remember being a mid-teen in Old Worldwide and being told that I would never graduate from high school, let alone college and get married and have kids. I remember that like it was yesterday. And I believed it. We all did. I'm 59 years old now. And I don't think, at least unless I slept through it, Christ hasn't returned yet. He hasn't returned yet. And sometimes it does get very hard to keep looking to the future, given the world that you and I live in, the society that we have to deal with every day. It's tough, but that's not an excuse for any of us. That's not an excuse. So how do we, those who are still faithfully looking ahead, how do we keep watching and keep hoping and keep waiting on the kingdom of God to come? How do we keep our focus on the future that Jesus Christ will return while we're living in this increasingly secular world, this world that is throwing the Bible out the window? How do we do it? Well, that was my introduction. Now I have 3 points. Sorry. I do have 3 points, but that was a little more than my introduction. I do want to start to wrap up by going through three basic one-word points that I think will help us if we keep them to the front of our minds as we fight in this world, as we live day to day. The struggles are real. We understand that. But God is too. And we can never forget that. So the very first point, if you will, of these three, the first one is anticipation. We talked about that already just a little bit. Anticipation. When Jesus Christ was 8 years old, his parents took him to the temple. You know the story. It's found in Luke. But they encountered a man there who was eagerly anticipating the coming of the Messiah in his lifetime. He wanted to see the Messiah come in his lifetime. Again, if you remember the story, his name was Simeon. So God revealed to Simeon that he would see the Messiah before he died. Now, you'd have to read the story and really give it some thought to think, well, maybe it was the way he asked or what he asked or what he anticipated as opposed to what God had in mind. Always remember this. Our ways are not God's ways, and God's ways are not our ways. Keep God's ways at the forefront of our mind. So what happened here, God revealed to Simeon that he would see the Messiah before he died. You might want to turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll look at a couple of verses here. When Joseph and Mary brought Christ to the temple, Simeon knew that God had kept his promise. Luke 2. So Simeon walked up. He took the infant Christ in his arms, and what did he do? Did he get mad because, God, I wanted to see the second coming of Christ. I want to see the kingdom. No, he didn't do that. He praised God for allowing him to see the Messiah. This is what he said in Luke 2, verse 29. He says, Lord, Now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Did you catch that? Let him depart. He's going to die. But you let him do it in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen the Messiah, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. I think that's amazing. Can you imagine? Think about the attitude that he had, the praise that he had to see the Messiah. Was that what he expected? I don't know. Maybe it was. Maybe that's exactly what he expected. Maybe he was wanting, like the people in Hebrews 11, to see Christ return at his before they died. I don't know. But what we do know is he asked for God to see the Messiah. God showed him the Messiah, and he was very thankful. Simeon is an example of someone who anticipated the coming of the Messiah. You and I anticipate that, right? Brethren, you and I live in a very wondrous time. Think about this. Right now, you and I, we live between what we would call two great salvational events. You and I have the blessing and the opportunity to live between the first coming of Jesus Christ as Redeemer for all humanity, and we have the blessing to live between the second coming of Christ. We're right here. Understand our time in history that needs to be central to our daily life. How are you and I going to focus tomorrow? How are we going to function tomorrow? Next week? Next month? Next year? That all depends on, you know, or how that we do that, I should say, will show where we are as a Christian. It'll show what we anticipate. Do we still anticipate Jesus Christ's return? I hope we do. Will it happen in our life? Maybe, maybe not. Does that matter? Well, it shouldn't. If we're faithful, keeping the faith, that shouldn't be a factor in it. Yeah, we want it to. We want to see this. We want to be a part of it. But as long as the outcome is the same, that's kind of what we're here for, right? We must always remember that the timing, the time of Christ's coming is up to God the Father. And it will be exactly when it's supposed to happen. Point number two, preparation. The second coming is far more than just a nice idea of a fantasy future. It's much more than that. Brethren, we all must be spiritually preparing for that event. And again, whether it happens in our life or not, it doesn't matter. We need to live today like Christ is coming today. And if we're doing that faithfully, we'll be okay. What we learn from the Bible must become a very integral part of our daily life. Go back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 37 through 40. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. In other words, it doesn't matter when Christ returns, as long as you and I, as his servants, are preparing, are always watching, are always doing what we have to do, what we need to do, what God tells us to do, to make sure that we're ready. It doesn't matter. You know, the second watch, midnight to 3 in the morning, the third watch, 3 to 6 to 9 in the morning. It doesn't matter what time, as long as we're ready. And he goes on to say, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Brother, this is a very stern warning from Jesus Christ. Many people will believe in his return, but many people will not be ready. We want to be the ones that are ready. Let's face it, you know. Are we living what we might call a pseudo-Christian lifestyle? And I told Deb when I was putting this together, I said, this is where it gets a little personal. You know me, I like to meddle just a little bit. In other words, though, are we skirting the edge? The edge of what? The edge of anything. Are we skirting the edge of our marriages? Are we skirting the edge of our Friday night, our Saturday activities? Are we keeping the Sabbath the way God intended, or are we keeping the Sabbath the way that fits our schedule? Remember, I wrote this last night. The Sabbath, the Sabbaths. That's how God says, you are my people. He doesn't say everybody out in the world is his people. He says the ones who keep his Sabbaths. We're his people. Are we keeping his Sabbaths? Are we identifying as his people? Our daily obedience, our daily walk, the way we live our life will, I guarantee you, identify who we are. Does God have to look twice at us to make sure that we're his people? Or is he saying, without a doubt, the brethren in Portsmouth are my people? That's what we want him to say. The thing about it is, if this describes any of us in any way, Christ's return absolutely will catch us unaware. It's going to catch us unaware. So with that said, brethren, it is time for each and every one of us to wake up. It's time for us to watch, and it's absolutely time for us to be preparing if we're not already. Again, if this describes us in any way, it is absolutely time for a major spiritual lifestyle change. I don't mean to tweak the edges. I mean get in there and figure out what's going on and change it. Point number three, final point, declaration. What do I mean by declaration? I'm not saying that we should go out and go door to door and try to convert all of our neighbors. If our neighbors come up to us and we're out talking, absolutely. Especially if they ask, tell them about God's truth. But I'm not saying we go door to door, beat down doors. But if we are truly, absolutely truly anticipating and preparing for Christ's return, we will, by our very actions, declare that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. By our fruits, they will know us. You know, God says, I know you by your fruits. Now, they might understand what that is, but they'll know one thing. You're different, and I like it. Or they'll say, you're different, and I don't want anything to do with it. We'll be known by our fruits. You know, we can't hide our light under a bushel, and we're commanded not to. So we absolutely must, through our Christian examples, declare Christ's return until the very time that he stands on the Mount of Olives. That means our work is never done. Never done. We have to be developing a character of Christ on a daily basis. And we have to be doing those things that Christ did. You know, Christ came and set the examples for us. That's what we're supposed to do. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, you remember what Paul said. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That should say it right there. You think about that. It's short and it's sweet, and it's cut and dry. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, we should imitate Christ. So we need to look at ourselves, and we need to say or ask ourselves these questions. Where am I? Am I really preparing to be with Jesus Christ and God the Father? I had better be acting like him now if I'm going to be there later. Say these things to us. You know, remember these things. We declare that we believe in the return of Christ, and we do this by our example. How do we live our lives? What is our mindset? You know, how do we treat others? Are we exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit? You know, Galatians 5:22 and 23. I'm not going to turn there, but you all know them. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and patience. Self-control. Brethren, the bottom line is this. We should be righteous people striving to obey God and love our fellow man. Developing righteous character and doing those works in our own lives that absolutely positively reflects the Word of God and God's law and God's teaching. In short, we should be living our lives to reflect God the Father and Jesus Christ in everything that we do. It's on us to make this happen. You know, as I've said many times in this message, it is not God's responsibility to make sure that we're in His kingdom. He wants us to be in His kingdom, and He desires for all of us to be in His kingdom. But at the end of the day, it's on us. God will certainly help us. He will help us to make the right choices, but you and I have to decide to do it. And when and only then, when we do this, the rest will take care of itself. And we will be prepared to meet Jesus Christ at His second coming.